Well, I'm glad that you are here tonight. I know the Lord is pleased with the fact that you are here, and that's the main thing, but it's encouraging to me as well. I want to thank you for having made the effort to get out and be with us here this evening. We are going to be looking at the passage that our brother read for us just a moment ago from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you have your Bible, turn to the last section of 1 Thessalonians 4. But also, if you have a copy of the bulletin from this morning, there is a page in the bulletin that has kind of a little worksheet on it that has the text that we're going to be talking about tonight in 1 Thessalonians 4. And if you have that in front of you, let me just say a word of explanation about that. That's actually just the image of a sheet that I have in front of me. Mine is marked up with my notes on it, and that's what I'll be speaking from tonight. These are little worksheets that I work up for my own use at home in my daily textual worksheets. Really, all they are is just a printout of the text of a paragraph or so of Scripture, arranged in a little bit different format so you can see the, you know, what are the main statements and what are the ones that are secondary and so forth. But I use these textual worksheets when I'm studying a passage of Scripture to mark it up. I'll underline key words, and I don't know if you're close enough where you can see this, but some of the words that I've drawn boxes around and then lines, you know, connecting thoughts that connect. Related passages, I use different colors to underline different kinds of things. This is just my way of studying the Scriptures, and I thought tonight, rather, yes, I don't have an outline for tonight's lesson. We're just going to take a look at this passage of Scripture, and so I thought instead of trying to construct an outline of what I wanted to say, I would just give you a copy of this worksheet, and if you want to take notes, and you have that there with you, maybe you can mark that up some as we go through the lesson. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica not too long after that church had begun. Paul had come through the area where Thessalonica was located, had preached the gospel, some people had obeyed it, and so you had a little, I say little, it may have been larger than we think, but a group of disciples there who began serving the Lord together. But because of persecution, Paul had to leave rather quickly. It may be that he was only there 3 or 4 weeks before persecution caused him to have to flee for his life. I suspect that Paul himself might not have been very eager to leave, but his brethren may have persuaded him that, Paul, we need you helping in the Lord's work. We need you to leave. We can't afford to lose you right now. So maybe in the brethren that persuaded Paul to leave, but Paul was not ready to leave. That church had only recently been established. These were new Christians who needed to be grounded in the faith. Paul knew that because persecution had already arisen, that even if he left, they would be persecuted after Paul was no longer there. So having left, Paul was very concerned about them, about their faith, especially since he knew circumstances were going to be very difficult for them. And Paul had a very fatherly concern for them. They were his children in the faith, and whether it's your children in the faith or your physical children, you know, you're concerned about how well your children are doing. So though Paul was now removed from them by some distance, he was still concerned, And he had sent Timothy back to find out how they were doing and to encourage them. And then, so now Timothy had been able to make his way back to Paul, who at the time was in Athens, and reported that the brethren in Thessalonica were doing fairly well. And Paul was encouraged by that report. So he wrote back after Timothy had come and reported that the brethren were doing well. Paul sent this letter back to them to encourage them further and to deal with some specific issues that he wanted to mention. But 1 Thessalonians and also 2 Thessalonians are very encouraging letters. You can just hear Paul's tender concern for their faith. And he does write with a very fatherly, tender kind of love. There's a sense in which 1 Thessalonians is one of the most personal of Paul's letters. I think when you read 1 Thessalonians, you see the kind of loving concern that Paul had for his brethren, not only in Thessalonica, but other places as well, and that he was not just a hard, fire-breathing preacher who insisted on people doing what's right or else the devil was going to get them. Paul could be very, very strong and very plain-spoken when he needed to, but Paul had a great big heart of love for his brethren, particularly in situations like this where they were new in the faith and they were going to be beset by serious difficulty, and he wanted to encourage them. This section that we're going to be looking at is a section where he encourages them about something that he intended to be comforting to them, and it should be comforting to us today to read what he wrote. But it's one of those subjects that at the same time is comforting and sobering simultaneously. You know, there are things that are at once both very encouraging and very serious to think about at the same time. And this is one such subject. And it's the subject of Christ coming back, as he promised that he would after his resurrection, when he met with his disciples and said, I'm going away, but at some point I'm going to come back. And that prospect of Christ returning is what Paul talks about with the brethren here, and he will talk about it also in 2 Thessalonians, because there were some confused ideas in Thessalonica about the subject of Christ's return. So especially in 2 Thessalonians, he writes to clear up some of their misunderstandings about that. But in this passage that we're looking at tonight, his intent was mainly to comfort them with the thought that their brethren who had died before Christ returned would still get to take part in all of the blessings of eternity. You may think that's somewhat of a strange point, but some of them evidently had gotten the notion in their heads that if you died before Christ came back, then you just didn't get to take part in all of the good things that would come when Christ came back for his faithful people. And so Paul writes to assure them that whether we are living when Christ returns or we have already died faithful to the Lord, living or asleep in Christ, we all will be able to be with the Lord for eternity. And he writes to encourage them with that thought. And we need to be encouraged by the same thought. I want to take the liberty of reading the passage again. We just heard it read a little bit ago. But let's read it again to get the whole thing in front of us. And I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. Verse 13, Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That means those who have died or passed away. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. As I said, Paul had a fatherly concern for these brethren, but as with all the other congregations that Paul had to do with, he also had a very practical concern. There were times when Paul would discuss very doctrinal issues. But even in those letters, Paul always had some very practical points in mind. There was always a practical reason why Paul engaged in that doctrinal dissertation. It was not just to inform their intellect about some ideas that they needed to realize were true. There were some reasons why they needed to know that those things were true. And that's what we see here. Paul wants them to understand the truth about Christ returning. And if they have mistaken notions in their minds about that subject, he wants to clear up those ideas. But Paul has a very practical reason why he wants them to understand the truth about that subject, and that is that if they will understand what the Lord really taught about that subject, they'll be encouraged by it. And that encouragement will help them to endure the persecution and the difficulty that they're going to have to endure. So if you think the subject of what's going to happen at the end of time is just a theoretical subject that it might be interesting to think about, but it doesn't have any practical bearing on our lives, nothing could be further from the truth. Our perspective, our understanding about the return of Christ is a very practical issue. There are some practical reasons why we need to understand what the Lord taught about that and both be encouraged by it and to be sobered up by it in some cases as well. In verse 13, Paul expresses his concern in what he's about to say. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. And in this context, to be ignorant simply means to be uninformed about something. It's not a personal insult. Paul is simply saying, I don't want you to fail to realize what has been revealed about this subject. Concerning those who have fallen asleep. As I said when I was reading that, that's simply a way of expressing a person dying or passing away. We sometimes, even in our own language, talk about a person having fallen asleep, and we don't just mean that they're taking a nap, but that they have passed away. It's a gentle way of speaking of someone having died. And he says, I don't want you to be uninformed about the situation with those. He's talking now about fellow Christians, faithful fellow Christians who have passed away, fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. People in the world who believe that when you die, you just don't exist anymore. You just go back to the dust and that's all there is to you. Your existence is just over and done with. They have no hope of anything beyond this life. And if you believe that this life is all there is for human beings as well as for dogs and cats, then the subject of death would be somewhat of a depressing subject, wouldn't it? If you believed that no matter how you live in this world, that when you die, there's just no more of you. And that's the way many, if not most people in the world would have to think about death if they're honest about it. But Paul says, I don't want you in Christ to think about death, at least the death of your faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, in that kind of a hopeless way. We don't need to think of the deaths of our faithful fellow Christians without hope, as most people in the world would think about that if they didn't have the hope of anything beyond the grave. So that's his concern, that they be well informed about the state of those who have fallen asleep in Christ. So then in the next two verses, verses 14 and 15, he gives them an assurance that should give them a great deal of hope and a great deal of comfort. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and surely if we are in Christ, that's what we do believe. That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so although Paul had written, in 1 Corinthians about some, at least in Corinth, who seemingly did not believe that we were going to be raised from the dead. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't believe that there is any such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then how can you believe that Christ was raised? And if you don't believe Christ was raised, then our gospel is without any point. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and surely we do believe that if we are faithful Christians, even so, he says, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For many years, I had a hard time with that expression. And depending on what translation you're using, you may see a little bit different wording there, where the New King James says, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. I used to have the concept that when Christ returns, that he will, that language to me seemed to indicate that he would bring with him to meet us who are still living those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. But that's clearly not what he's saying here, as you would see more clearly if you looked at some other translations. The Good News Bible, which I do not normally recommend, it's not really a translation as much as it's a loose paraphrase. But I think the Good News Bible has the right idea here, where it says, God will take back with Jesus those who have died believing in him. The idea is that when Christ returns, here we are still living, so obviously, we'll hear the trumpet sound and the voice of the archangel and everything, and we will, be changed, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, go to be with the Lord in the air, and he'll take us with him to be with him where he is, as he said he would in John chapter 15. But those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, they will be raised, as Paul says again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so they and we will be taken with the Lord back to the realm where his Father is, so that all of us can be with him where he is. So the idea is that those who've fallen asleep in Jesus won't be left out when Christ returns. They won't miss out on what the rest of us are going to receive. They will be raised from the dead, and Christ then will bring those with him back to his Father, as he brings us, who might still be living when he returns, brings us with him back to his Father. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for just a second, and I want you to notice something about Christ's resurrection. Remember here in verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, he said, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. In 1 Corinthians and several other passages, Paul speaks of Christ and his resurrection as the first fruits of the resurrection. Or, as we see in some passages, he's the firstborn from the dead. When Christ was raised from the dead, that was simply the down payment on our resurrection that is to come later. But as Paul points out here, if we believe that that's what happened to Christ, then we'll have to take seriously his promise that that's what's going to happen to those who've fallen asleep in Christ when he returns, you know, those who aren't still living at that point. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see that? Christ, when he was raised from the dead, that's the first fruits of the harvest, so to speak. That's the down payment on the general resurrection that is coming later. In verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. When Christ was raised, had happened before. And you might say, well, Lazarus was raised from the grave, and Jesus had raised other people, you know, from the dead. But those people were just temporarily resuscitated from death, weren't they? They had to die again. But Christ's resurrection was of a whole different order of things, wasn't it? He was raised never to die again. He now had a glorified body that was incorruptible and incapable of ever dying again. And that's the first time that had ever happened since people started dying, you know, outside of the Garden of Eden. But it's not the last time that it will happen. Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15 and several other passages that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. What happened with him, unique at the time, is going to happen to all of his faithful people. The same power by which God raised his only begotten son from the dead, he will raise us up from the grave when the time comes, if we have fallen asleep before he returns. And so Paul says, if we believe that happened to Christ, then we're going to have to believe his promise that that will happen with us if we are his faithful people and if we have fallen asleep in death before he returns. And so the hope of our resurrection is based upon our faith in Christ's resurrection. I have a lesson that I love to present on the fact that God is our confidence. And almost everything about that lesson has to do with the resurrection of Christ. When you get to reading the New Testament, you see the resurrection of Christ presented as the reason for almost every kind of hope or comfort that we have. I mean, once you start looking for it, it's almost everywhere you look. It's in so many passages. But that's the way it is. In the resurrection of Christ, God was demonstrating a power that not only raised his son from the dead, but that same power raised us from spiritual death when we came out of the waters of baptism and were raised to walk in newness of life. Same God, same power. Same God by the same power will sustain us through whatever we have to deal with in this life. And then when the time comes, it's the same God and his same power that will raise us from the grave that raised Christ from the grave. And so everything in the gospel gets back to the resurrection of Christ. If the resurrection of Christ didn't take place, then the gospel that we read about in the New Testament is absolutely useless. We need to dispense with it in a hurry if the resurrection didn't actually take place. But if it did take place, look at the hope and the comfort and the confidence that comes from that. Look at the different way we can live if Christ really was raised from the dead. And that guaranteed his promise that we, one day, will be raised from the dead if we need to be. I hope. You know, he comes back before any of us fall asleep. To me, that would be the preferable thing. You know, the sooner the better. But if he tarries and any of us pass away, then we've got just as much confidence to believe that he will raise us from the dead and take us then to be with him eternally as we are sure that he himself was raised from the grave. So then in verse 15, he says, this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. As I said earlier, that may sound a little strange that some then would think that brethren who passed away wouldn't get to participate in all of the good things that would come when Christ returns. But apparently some of them had that idea in their minds. And so Paul says, that's not the truth. He says, we say to you by the word of the Lord. I presume what he means by that is, I'm telling you this because God has revealed it to me as one of his apostles, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. That is, those who are alive and faithful in Christ when he returns won't have any advantage over those in Christ who have fallen asleep. Those who have fallen asleep will receive the same good things that we do when Christ returns. I used to stumble over that back in the days when almost all of us used the King James Version, which uses the word prevent in that passage. Do you remember that? Any of you? Some of you may have the King James in front of you right now, where it says, will by no means prevent those who are asleep. Well, literally, prevent means to go before. And that's the idea here, that those who have who are still alive won't have any advantage. They won't go before. You know, they won't precede or receive anything that those who have fallen asleep won't also receive. We all, whether dead or alive, when Christ returns, will get to go to be with him in eternity. So then, in verses 16 and 17, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, he says what's going to happen when that time comes. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So the picture here is that when the time is right and God's good purposes, his son will be sent back, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God. I don't know what the voice of an archangel sounds like, do you? I presume it's a loud sound that will arrest everybody's attention immediately. The trumpet of God and the dead in Christ will rise first. That doesn't mean that the dead in Christ will rise and then the wicked will be raised, as some religious bodies teach. I don't know about the order. Certainly, you know, the wicked will be raised to judgment, as the Lord said in John chapter 5. But that's not the point here. The dead in Christ will rise, then we who are alive and remain in Christ shall be caught up. So the idea is that the dead in Christ will be raised, and then those who are still living in Christ, those two groups together will be caught up into the air and together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Obviously, those who are asleep in Christ, the very act of them being raised means that there has to be some changes wrought by the Lord's power there, for sure, won't they? To reconstruct those bodies, turn them into incorruptible, glorious bodies. I don't begin to know how that's going to work. I simply trust the Lord's power to accomplish that resurrection. But even those who remain and are alive, there'll be some changes there also, won't there? Though we're still living, these mortal bodies will have to be changed into immortal, incorruptible bodies that can be, with the Lord forever. And so if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15 for just a second, look at verse 51 and 52 toward as he begins to wrap that chapter to a conclusion. Verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. A great thing to look forward to. Don't you anticipate that? I mean, there's so many questions I have about that I'm eager to have answered. And I don't really think we need to spend too much time speculating and trying to answer those questions until the time comes. It will be enough to be amazed when that time does come and for our jaws to drop open, figuratively speaking, I guess, and to say, this is more amazing than I could have even tried to imagine. And all by God's great power. But the comfort is this: thus we shall always be with the Lord. Both those of us who are living at that time and our faithful brothers and sisters who have preceded us, you know, have passed away, we'll all be with the Lord. That was the Lord's promise back in John chapter 14. In the night of his betrayal, when he was preparing his apostles for the fact that he was shortly going to be leaving them, John 14 verse 1, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." That simply means rooms. "If it were not so, I would have told you." Now look at at the next statement. "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So much I don't know about that and don't really need to know for the time being. I've got enough to occupy my attention with the Lord's work right now. But when the time comes, the Lord said, "I'm going to come back and receive you to myself and take you to be with me where my Father is." I expect we don't have minds big enough to imagine that right now. We don't have a bucket big enough to hold that much truth, but how wonderful to contemplate, as a result of all of our labors in this life, the faith that we've had, the work that we've done in the Lord's work, trying to have a mind to work as we're thinking about this year, in the Lord's good time, to receive the blessing of all of this and to be taken by the Lord himself to be where his Father is and to be with the Father and the Son and the Spirit forever in a realm where there won't be any more tears and any more struggle and any more heartbreak, where we will have reached a stage of complete, perfect spiritual maturity. Be any lack of wisdom or understanding on anybody's part. There won't be any remaining bad attitudes. There won't be any bad habits we're still trying to break. There won't be any apologies that need to be made anymore. Everything will have reached the perfect conclusion that God was always working the history of this world toward from the very beginning. Everything will be exactly as only God could make it to be in the outworking of his great purposes, as he has been weaving all of the threads of everything that has happened in this world toward that great conclusion. So back to 1 Thessalonians 4, look at verse 18, the last verse. After all that he has said that we've talked about, well might he conclude all of that by saying, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." There are people, I suppose, who can't think about the return of Christ without being scared. And If you're not in a right relationship with the Lord, that's exactly what you ought to be. You have good reason to be very concerned. But if you're in a right relationship with the Lord, then that's a comforting thing to think about. An exciting thing to think about. That's the hope for which we live. That's the point of all of this, isn't it? And so Paul says, comfort one another with these words. I think there's a specific sense in this passage in what he means when he says, comfort one another with these words. What was his concern about their concept of the Lord's return? Well, this confused notion that they had that their faithful brothers and sisters who had died were going to be left out. And so he writes to say, no, they're not going to be left out. The Lord will raise them, and then together we'll go to be with the Lord forever. And so the comfort specifically here is that there won't be any of the Lord's faithful people who will be left out. It won't matter whether we are living or dead at that time. And so don't be distressed about your brothers and sisters who may be put to death in the persecution that you're going to have to endure. They'll receive the same reward that you do. And they may be the ones who have the advantage of not having to live as long in this world as you're going to have to live. But whatever, comfort one another with the thought that whether we are living or dead in Christ, we're going to be with the Lord. And that's what keeps us working. That's what keeps us suffering, if need be. The thought that the Lord is going to come back. And when he does, our joy will have just begun. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of preaching one weekend with a little congregation of almost entirely African-American brethren, black brethren, in Charleston, South Carolina, where Steve Brewer now preaches. If any of you remember Steve from when he used to preach up in Lafayette, Indiana. But I well remember the brother who made the talk at the Lord's table that Sunday morning. I can't remember exactly what had been going on in that congregation. They may have had a couple of deaths fairly recently, struggling with some various things as a group. But I remember the brother who made the remarks at the Lord's table addressing this fact that our hope is that the Lord's coming back. And I'll never forget, he said, brethren, he said, the Lord gonna come back. And when he do, he gonna fix all of this mess. I'll tell you, that's Gullah. Gullah is the African dialect that was spoken by the slaves on the Atlantic seaboard. And most of the African Americans who live in that part of the country today still speak English with a Gullah dialect. And when he said the Lord gonna come back, and when he do, he gonna fix this mess. That's Gullah, but that's gospel truth. That's the hope of the gospel. That the Lord is going to come back. And when he does, everything's going to be all right. That's what we live for. And that's why we work as we do, and we keep on, keeping on. Because we want to be found in him when he comes back. May he help us to be found in him, so that that will be a day of rejoicing for all. Even those of our dear brothers and sisters who are no longer with us, laboring in the Lord because they've passed away. We end now by singing an invitation song, a song of encouragement, and providing an opportunity for anybody who might be here to ask for our assistance, whatever that might be. Whether you've never become a Christian and you need to render obedience to the first steps of the gospel, or as a Christian you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters and their encouragement, we hope that you'll take advantage of this time and not procrastinate what you know you need to do, but do it right now. We'd sure love to help you if we can. Won't you?
Won't be very long till the show.